Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together as your people. And we thank you that you have promised that you will be with us and that your Holy Spirit will teach us. And we pray that as we look into these chapters in 2 Chronicles about King Jehoshaphat, that you will open our eyes to the truth and that you will use your word in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at 2 Chronicles 17 through 19. So the Old Testament is largely about the nation Israel. Its history and its prophets begins in Genesis, in fact, and continues to the end, and with the exception of the book of Job, really pertains to the nation Israel to some extent. A couple of the books, the prophetic books, are written to different nations, but even they mention the nation Israel within them. And at the end of the Old Testament era, after the history has developed, the Lord led someone to write a survey of the Old Testament era and to take it from creation, the creation of Adam, to the date of the writer, which was after the return and therefore probably the last book in the Old Testament. And the structure of the book is set before you in the outline, a genealogy that is the reason we say the book covers the whole course of history, because it begins with Adam, and by the end of chapter 3, you have some names of people that we have no knowledge who they are, except if you follow the line, you'll see that it's the line of David that goes to the time of the writer, which is after the return. And then the other genealogy names and information pertains to some of the nations, pertains to the nation Israel, not much detail. And the detail begins in chapter 10 and takes it to the end of chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. It takes us to the end of 2 Chronicles. And that gives history. And the history is focused upon the line of David, beginning with Saul as his predecessor, but only a chapter on that, and basically wants to tell us that Saul failed because he did not seek the Lord. But then it focuses on David through the end of 1 Chronicles, and followed by the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles, talking about King Solomon, David's first son. And then goes to the end of the book with the division of the kingdom and then the collapse of the monarchy. And Chronicles limits itself to the nation Israel under David and Solomon, and then to the southern kingdom, the nation Judah, in contrast to the northern kingdom, often called Ephraim or Israel, and only mentions them in to the extent that they impact the history of Judah that they're telling. In contrast, books of 1 and 2 Kings go back and forth between the north and the south in a very systematic way, explaining the history of the two kingdoms, and some more detail, some of the men and women more detail than others. So that Chronicles then covers that whole period with a focus upon the nation Judah, and particularly on the Davidic monarchy. And the final 30% of the book, basically almost a third of the book, is focused upon the decline of that monarchy. The centerpiece of the book of Chronicles is really the establishment of the Davidic monarchy and a house for God in Jerusalem. And after it all disappears at the end of the book, you have a few verses talking about Cyrus, a a pagan king who was appointed to rebuild the house for the Lord, and so he sent the Jews back, and that's the end of the Old Testament story. So there are three key events or items to remember when you think about the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. The first is the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And in this chapter, David is told that he is going to have an eternal monarchy. And interestingly, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 14, he talks about the son of David who's going to, who it's really focusing on, and he says in this verse, "But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, that's a very interesting statement there, because what that means, he says, is this king that's coming is going to live in my house, and he's going to rule over my kingdom. And the house of God in Jerusalem was a tabernacle, and only the priest could go in there. But it's not talking about him being a priest. It's really talking about him being in the Holy of Holies, basically. So what this verse says is that he's going to be the God King that's going to be on the throne of David, and he's going to be there forever. So very, very important and critical revelation that's given here in 1 Chronicles 17. The second key event is the actual building of the house of God in Jerusalem. And this is prepared for by David and then actually accomplished by Solomon. And that is followed by the third key event in this, which extends over a period of time. And that is the destruction of the monarchy and the destruction of the house. So that it is a very curious book, to say the least. Because the first critical events, the first two critical events, really are talking about the course of all of human history, leading up to the God-man ruling in the house of God in Jerusalem. And the book then proceeds to show us how this whole thing falls apart, basically. And although the writer reaffirms several times that it's going to happen, it doesn't happen. And you get to the end of the book, and it's gone. You can't find it anyplace. And there is this little cryptic note about Cyrus, but we know from subsequent history, by the time you get to AD 70, that's gone too. And so the writers, or the readers of the book, when they were presented with the book, really face the same questions that we face to this day, because there is no nation Israel. That is, as described in the Bible, the nation that's over there are a nation of people who despise their Messiah. So they're there in their own strength. They're not there by the hand of God any more than the other king. Of course, all the kings are in the hand of God, or all the nations are in the hand of God, but they're not there in dependence on him. And so it raises the question, the statement that Paul made in Romans, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And the Old Testament, in a sense, ends with the question, is that really true? And we have cause to think that as well today, when it doesn't seem to happen. And the answer to that, of course, is given to us by the Lord Jesus in John 5:39, where he says that you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And so what we need to do when we read the book of Chronicles is see the importance of these things that are set before us, and then see how Jesus Christ puts it all together. And we'll have cause to talk about that a bit, and should every time we have a lesson, because really the intent is to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the history in the Chronicles, just briefly, begins with the failure of King Saul, who did not seek the Lord. That was the thing that he was condemned for in the book of Chronicles. He had other sins that are described in other books of the Bible, but this is the one that occurs here, and I might say recurs. That seems to be a measure very often noted, that this king either did or did not seek the Lord in terms of the Lord's approval of him. Then, of course, as we've talked about, it has the establishment of the Davidic monarchy with a king who is to be eternal. It follows with the construction of the house of God. It takes a lot of space in Second Chronicles. And it is done because God has said up to this point that he intends to dwell with his people on the face of the earth. And so the preparation is made. But the one who builds it and the one who is set forth as a very wise man, king number two, Solomon, badly fails and lapses into idolatry. Amazing story that he should do such a thing. And as a result of that, the kingdom is divided. There's a judgment of God. And you have northern 10 tribes and a southern 2 tribes, although the Levites move down there as well. And most of them do, I think. But it's a divided kingdom. And the divided kingdom persists to the end of Old Testament history, and we've not seen it change to this very date. The first king we looked at was King Rehoboam, the third king in the line of the Davidic dynasty. And it specifically says the same thing about him that it said about King Saul, that he did not seek the Lord. And he is followed by his son Abijah, number 4. And it says he was like his father, basically. Doesn't say that so much in Chronicles, but we look back in 1 Kings and it tells us that. The story we get about him is that he was delivered, the nation was delivered when they trusted in the Lord, but it seems more that he was trusting in the structure of Israel, the temple and the temple worship, and that it was the people who really trusted in the Lord and called on the Lord to deliver them, because Abijah was not a godly king. He's followed by Asa, the first of several that make us scratch our heads a little bit. And it's described, he's described as one who is good and right, did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. In chapter 15, verse 13, it says, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. He trusted in the Lord when he was challenged by an army of 1 million people from Egypt. And he subsequently led some reformation in the land. But he had some major failings. And they were when he confronted the northern king, Baasha, and made an alliance with Syria to protect himself and did not trust in the Lord. And then when he got sick, he didn't seek the Lord either. So he was one who did not seek the Lord. And he oppressed the people and he put the prophet in jail. Albeit he was described as a good king through this period of time. So one of the confusing ones in Jehoshaphat that we have today is going to be another confusing king to me anyway. And we get to talk about him again next week because he's an important one. And he was a godly king. There's no question about it. But he had a major failing that we'll talk about today. And the conclusion of his life, chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, says he did not depart from doing right in the sight of the Lord, except. And it cites a couple of things that we'll talk about. So the northern kingdom, just a few things to say about that, because we're going to deal with them a few times in Chronicles, was led by 5 different dynasties and 5 individual kings. The dynasties were the first one under Jeroboam, and he had one son who followed him and was killed by Baasha, who had one son that followed him who was killed and replaced by Omri, who had 3 offspring that followed him, and the last was killed by Jehu, who had 4 offspring after him, and the last was killed, and then the last dynasty of 2 was Menahem, who's not terribly significant and not terribly good either, but not the last king. So those are the kings. The individual kings were Zimri, who ruled for a week, and Tibni, who sort of interrupted Baasha's Omri's time. And then Shalom and Pekah and Hoshea came to the end. So the this is a description of the kings, just to kind of get in your mind how they are. And you can get a copy of this. We don't have one today. We have a copy out front, so you can have a copy. It's very helpful, I think. David drew it up for us. And basically, here are the two kings. Here are the two lines. This one doesn't work very well. It was working earlier. Okay, so the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And I didn't take it out to the end. We can slide it over. Look, but we'll do it another time. But Jeroboam was the first, followed by his son, who was killed by Baasha. And he was the one that got Asa into trouble down below. And he had one son, Elah, who ruled, who was killed by Zimri, who ruled for about a month. About a week. And then Omri took over, but Tibni sort of took part of the nation for a while. But Omri was the king, basically, and he reigned about 12 years. And he was followed by his son Ahab, who was probably the apex of evil in the northern kingdom. And you can see during his days, these are the prophets who prophesied but did not write. And you can see there was an extended period of ministry by the non-writing prophets here in this period of time. They were equally active in the south, but none as prominent as Elijah and Elisha, who sort of introduced the idea of prophets being the vehicles of the word of the Lord. And then subsequently, there's an outpouring of writing prophets later on, and some others at the end we'll see later. But these are very important because Ahab is important to us today. Southern kingdom, Rehoboam, followed by Abijah for a short time, Asa for a longer time, 41 years, Jehoshaphat for 25 years, and then followed by his son. And we'll talk about that as we go along and learn those. But just to have in mind, I think it's helpful to see that. So helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you. So Omri was actually one of the more successful kings. He and Jeroboam II were probably the apex of success in the northern kingdom. And they are probably the two that are mentioned least by the Lord. He was unimpressed with their success. So Omri gets about 8 verses. Jeroboam II, I think, gets about 6 or 7 verses as well. So they're not very exciting people to the Lord. There are 3 things that he is known for. One explicitly in the Bible, one not in the Bible, and one inferred from the Bible. The one that's explicit in the Bible is he bought and built Samaria. And he bought it from a Canaanite, and he named it after a Canaanite, which sort of gives his bias. The second thing that he did was he defeated Moab, and he obtained tribute from them. And this we know from a discovery in 1898 of what's called the Moabite Stone by a German missionary near the Arnon River, which runs into the Dead Sea from the east side. In it, Mesha, the king of Moab, who we meet in 2 Kings, actually, wrote this statement: Omri, king of Israel, had conquered Moab in the days of his father. And then he talked about how, with the help of his God, he was able to overthrow that, and that plays into the story later on. But it's known in archaeology that Omri ruled. In fact, 100 years later, when the Assyrians talk about the nation Israel, they talk about the land of Omri. So that he was a big hit, basically. And then the last thing that he did was made an alliance with King Ethbaal of Tyre and Sidon, that's Phoenicia, and Lebanon. And he was an evil man, and that led to a great deal of difficulty. And we infer that because of the marriage that was made between the daughter of Phoenicia, of the Phoenician ruler, King Ethbaal, and the son of Omri, namely Ahab and Jezebel. Then Ahab ruled for 22 years. He was very evil as a result of his marriage to Jezebel. He established Baal worship. He built a house of Baal in Samaria even. Although there's some indication there was some continuation of the sin of Jeroboam, and I'll mention that a little bit later. It's interesting that the outpouring of great power by the prophets occurred under in the kingdom of Ahab, Elijah, and then after his death, Elisha, followed on, as you saw on the chart there, for lots of years. A very focused attempt to minister to the northern kingdom at the height of their iniquity. Ahab also confronted Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, three times, once in our story today and twice in the Old Testament, before that. And on both of those other occasions, by a direct intervention of a prophet and of God, he defeated Ben-Hadad. So this very, very wicked king was very, very blessed on that occasion. And he spared Ben-Hadad the second time and was told that he would die because of that choice. And that, of course, is our story that we have today. He was followed by two sons and a continued interaction with Judah. And so we've moved from hostility between the north and the south, which continued through the end of King Asa's days, to now we're going to go through a period of cooperation between the two kingdoms. And the Omri dynasty, with Ahab as sort of the chief evil man, continued, and they were so bad that when Jehu was instructed to destroy them, he did, and as a reward for destroying them, although he was a very evil man, he was given a dynasty that lasted for four more kings in addition to himself. So that's the northern king. It's very kingdom. It's very interesting that the highest focus of religious power, of spiritual power, Elijah, occurred in this very evil time. So we're going to look at Jehoshaphat now, and begins in 17 and goes to chapter 20. We're only going to look at part of it today. He was co-regent with Asa for 3 years. And if you notice in chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "Then in the third year of his reign, he sent officials to different places to teach in the cities of Judah." And that's when he began his revival type work. And that was the time of the death of his father. His father died 3 years into his reign, his co-reign with his father. So he was kind of undercover for 3 years. And then when his father died, he began to do some great things in the nation. This text tells us that he followed the example of his father, David. The text is a little confusing. It should probably read, he followed his father David's former days, really speaking of David's life pretty much. Didn't seek the Baals and sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did under the Omri dynasty. It says in verse 5, "The Lord established his kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to him," so that there was, it's sort of implied that there's a voluntary submission to his authority. So he was received by his own people. He says here in verse 6, "He took great pride in the ways of the Lord." And the text literally reads, "His heart was high in the ways of the Lord." So he was, in the current vernacular, he was high on God, right? And the word high there is a word that really means majesty, or it's the same word that's used in Isaiah 55, where it talks about the ways of the Lord are high, higher than our ways, and his knowledge is higher than our knowledge. It's a way, it really means exalted, and thought that's there. He was just ecstatic about the ways of the Lord, would be maybe another way to say that. he removed the high places, and that's a comment made a couple of times, but also a comment that's made for his failure, which we'll talk about. This was a remarkable thing that he did. He sent teachers throughout the land to teach the people the law of God. He was very concerned about the spiritual condition of the people. And so he wasn't content with just having the religious activity in Jerusalem, but he actually wanted the people out where they were to be instructed in the law of God. Then in his international relations, The fear of the Lord was on all the surrounding kingdoms. Verse 10, now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land, or the fear of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land. So they did not make war against him. Some of the Philistines brought gifts. The Arabians bought flocks of rams and goats. It says here in verse 12, he grew greater and greater, built fortresses, store cities. He had a very large army that was over a million men. And in addition to that, he had other soldiers who were in the various garrisons or fortified cities that he put throughout Judah. And so he was prepared for war, but didn't need it because the Lord had established him and given him peace with the surrounding nations because the Lord put the fear of the Lord on all the kingdoms of the land. But chapter 18 is not a happy chapter, basically. It begins by telling us that he had great riches and honor. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. And then says, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. The alliance was his son Jehoram with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, who will emerge as a low point in the history of Israel as she does her best to destroy the Davidic monarchy and comes close. But it's an alliance, and it's interesting when you think about that. So he was very rich. He really didn't seem to need anything in the way of alliances, but nobody coming against him because they were all at peace with him because the Lord had put the fear of him in them. An alliance by marriage, you know, we tend to think in contemporary terms a little bit about marriage, or maybe you don't, but I tend to do, where you think, well, they just, the two people found each other and they were happy. Oh, that's good. Well, let's be in-laws together, you know. But this was an alliance that these two guys made for their benefit, and they almost didn't care whether the kids liked each other. In fact, it didn't matter to them at all. They wanted to make an alliance. So it was entirely for their benefit that this alliance was made. So it really, it wasn't making a marriage between two young people. It was making a marriage between two kings, basically. So the text says he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And I think that's a telling point in understanding what's going on. Ahab needed him, I think, because the first thing it tells us is that Ahab wanted him to help him expand his kingdom into a city that Ben-Hadad was supposed to give back to him after the second war when Ahab spared his life. And so Ahab said to the king, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat in verse 3, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat's response was, sure, let's do it. I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle. So it was a very quick response. He agreed to go, and then he said he wanted a word from the Lord. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. And it looks to me like what he was wanting here was an answer how it's going to turn out, and not whether he should go, because he'd already made up his mind about that. And so he's going to go, but he wants to know what's going to be the outcome. And so he asked for them to get a word from the Lord. And here we have the account of Micah. And that goes from verse 5 and 6 down to verse 27, basically. And this is basically the same account as is given in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 through 35, almost verbatim. So the writer was really taking it either directly or by memory from that. And the account gives an account of three individuals, Micaiah the prophet, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat. And I want to look at it in those three terms. I won't read the chapter. I hope you've all read it and looked at it and are very, very familiar. But in just brief summary, when they got the prophets, when he asked for a word from the Lord, the king assembled prophets. And because they didn't talk about Baal, I suspect he got some of the prophets of Jeroboam's residual religion. And there were 400 of them, and said, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I not?" And they said, "Go, for God will give you the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, isn't there a prophet of God here?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, there is, but I hate him, because he never says anything good about me." And in fact, he was in jail, basically. And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, let's hear him." And so he says, "Okay," to his officer, "you go pick him, bring him in here." And in the meantime, the prophets were giving this dramatic thing, and one particular one made horns of iron, and he was sort of saying, "This is what you're going to do to the Ben-Hadad and his folks." And they were saying, "Go, go, go, go." And the messenger who went to get Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord, says, "Now, don't say anything bad, because these other guys say go, so you need to say the same thing he's saying." So Micaiah says, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And when he came, he said, the king says, "What, shall we go?" And he says, "Yeah, go." He says, "Go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand." And the king says, no, that can't be true. You're lying to me. You know, you're not telling me the truth, because you never say anything good about me." And so the Micaiah says, okay. In verse 16, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." And so Jehoshaphat says, aha. I mean, Ahab says, aha. See, I told you he doesn't say anything good about me. And so then Micaiah proceeds to tell him how this all came about. And he talks about a scene in heaven where the Lord says, "Who's going to entice Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead and die at Ramoth-Gilead?" And a spirit finally came forward and said, I'll go, and I'll speak through the mouths of these prophets as a deceiving spirit." And the Lord says, "You are to entice him and you will prevail. You need to get Ahab to go and die." And so therefore, that's exactly what happened. Micaiah then ended up being put back in prison. So the story of Micaiah is that he started out in jail. He was outnumbered, 400-1, and told that he should say what everybody else said. But he was a man who was captive to the word of God. I mean, he said, "I'm going to tell you what the Lord tells me to say." And he was not in a position of strength. He was in a position of weakness. But he was not in a position of weakness because he was the prophet of the Lord. And so he was going to speak the word of the Lord no matter the consequences. And the initial statement to go up and succeed may have been pure mockery of Ahab. On the other hand, it may be true that they did succeed as a military group, because the second thing he told him was that he saw Israel without a shepherd and without a master, and that they would return home in peace. So maybe they did have some measure of success as an army. But in speaking to Ahab, he said, basically, "I saw that Israel's not going to have a king. But the army's going to return home in peace." So he gave the word of the Lord, and then he gave this scene in heaven to explain it, and was put back in jail. And so here we have remarkable man of God being brought out of jail to minister the truth to Ahab. And the consequences of the truth being ministered to Ahab was he went back to jail indefinitely, because Ahab said, "He stays there till I come back and tell you to release him." And Micaiah knew, and the story confirms that Ahab didn't come back. So we don't hear about him anymore. We'll meet him someday. But the story, it's really an interesting part of this whole account, is the ways of the Lord. The godliest man in this crowd, basically, is this man, Micaiah. And the one who's least exalted and least highlighted is this man, Micaiah. Ahab, remarkable story. He had been delivered by the Lord twice, explicitly so. He had had the fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, which he was there for before Elijah. A dramatic event. He had been confronted with his sin and then granted a reprieve when he repented at the ministry or the admonition of Elijah. He knew Micaiah was in the same wavelength as Elijah, and he hated him. He really despised the grace of God, because when you think about it, all these things are God being long-suffering and patient with this man. And in fact, even the account of Micaiah, where he explains what's going to happen and what happened in the scene in heaven, and where God had sent to get him persuaded to go die. And it was given to him by a prophet, and he knew the man was a prophet of the Lord, and he'd already repented once by the prophet of the Lord. And rather than receive and repent, he seeks to hide from God. I was reminded immediately about the sin of Adam and Eve. Because what did they do when they sinned against God? They went to try to hide. And so Ahab figured, I can fool God. So I'm going to go to this battle, and I'm going to conceal and hide myself. And what happens for him is he's killed by a chance shot, a random shot. And I cited Proverbs 16:33 because it talks about rolling dice in Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. So this was not a random shot in the eyes of the Lord. It was a designed shot in the eyes of the Lord. But from the human point of view, it wasn't they wanted to kill him, but it wasn't something that they could arrange. And so the Lord arranged it very explicitly. And then even so, it says that he was held up or propped up in battle all day until the battle is over, and then he died. And so you can see, you know, although it looks terrible judgment of God, you can see the patience of God with this man. Because any place along the way, you know, at this end of his life, he could have said, is there any way I can find the mercy of God? Is there any way I could find God gracious to me? I don't deserve it at all, but what you're telling me is I'm headed to a horrible experience. And he's already been given reprieve once in a similar circumstance, but in this time, he really despises it, basically. So he's a man who hated God, he hated the children of God, and he was arrogant about his ability to conduct his own affairs and to survive the word of the Lord, and it didn't work. Jehoshaphat, as I've said several times, is a very much of a confusing king, because he's really one of the best kings. And next week we'll have accounts that are just remarkable in terms of his faith. And he was greatly blessed. And when I seek to understand him, there's not a lot of commentary, so you have to kind of pick up the clues. At least that's what I think as I read through here. And the text that talks about his fall, his alliance with Ahab, begins with a statement that he had great riches and honor, and I think that's there by intention. And it tells us that he didn't really need anything more, because he had everything he needed. He was protected by the Lord, and yet, even so, he made this marriage alliance with Ahab, which was for the benefits of the kings, but not for their children. And I suspect as I read the story, because I don't sense anything in anything that he says, that this was not an act of overt rebellion. I think that he genuinely was trying to do what was best for the two kingdoms. I mean, after all, they're the children of Abraham as well. And the promise is, you bless Israel, the Lord will bless you. If you curse them, the Lord will curse you. So there's good reason for them not to be at war with each other, and a good reason to do things that might bring them back together as well. So my guess is he did it with thought it was a good plan and not something that would be hurtful. But I think it reflects really the deception of prosperity. And I've cited some passages here from Deuteronomy and from Hosea, which I'll look at just Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's just one of the examples, and read it, because I think it says something that speaks to us to this very day. But it was given to the children of Israel in chapter 8, verses 10 through 8, where he says, talking about when they get into the land, they're going to come in there, and he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with the fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make your wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods to serve and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish, like the nations the Lord make to perish before you. So that I think what happens, the Lord warned, is you get sort of in prosperous times and you get lifted up, and you become less reliant upon the Lord. And so you think, I can make wise decisions. I've made some pretty wise decisions. And you forget that the Lord gave you those wise decisions to make and blessed them, even though they may not have been the wisest decisions. And you forget that you're there by the hand of the Lord, and you begin to make your own decisions. And I think that's probably what happened here. He forgot that the ways of God are different than his own ways. And so you can't just say it's an automatic thing, we ought to get along with Israel. You need to inquire of the Lord whether this is the right thing to do. And so he became really careless with the word of the Lord, more reliant upon his own wisdom. And this passage is in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, talks about they have turned away from the word of the Lord, and therefore what wisdom is in them? Or Jeremiah 9, not to take pleasure in your riches and your wealth and your might, but take pleasure in the fact that you know me. He needed to remember that he took pride in the ways of the Lord in the past, and he needed to be thinking about that as well. Psalm 119 talks about the word of God in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. But I think he was careless with the word of God, and I think it's illustrated by the fact that when the prophet said to Ahab, I see Israel without a master and without a shepherd, in my mind I would have said, are you talking about Israel, like the whole bunch of us, or are you just talking about the northern kingdom? And Jehoshaphat didn't seem to worry about that. He just said, okay, I'll go. And then Ahab proposed that, well, you go in your kingly robes and I'll go in disguise. Sure, why not? That sounds like a good deal too. I mean, it's like the prophet wasn't even there for Jehoshaphat either. He just seemed to not respond to the message of the prophet. And that stands in contrast to what he's going to say to the people in chapter 20, verse 20, where he says, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. So that I think that at this point, he wasn't doing that, but he learned his lesson and told the people they needed to do that as well. And of course, all of this was disapproved by God, and it was only the grace of God that he was spared, because they determined if Ben-Hadad, for some reason, only wanted to kill Ahab. And when they saw the king, they went after him, but it was Jehoshaphat, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him, and the men said, oh, it's Jehoshaphat, we don't care about him. And they couldn't find Ahab, but the Lord took care of that, as we've already talked about. So that Jehoshaphat is a very curious kind of guy. And when we get to Jehu's description of the problem in chapter 19, verse 2, it is a very striking statement that he makes about King Jehoshaphat, where he says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? And that's a very severe accusation. And I think one that we should pay attention to, because if you've been here the last couple Sundays, a couple weeks ago, Will told us that in his study on Matthew 10, that we live in a world that hates and opposes God, a reality that's hidden from us. And we don't act with an awareness of that, which means they're really about to undermine the work of God. And so that when we love the world that we live in, it poses a great deal of danger to us. And so, you know, what Jehoshaphat was doing was he was loving Ahab in a way that was not biblical love, that it wasn't God's love. Because God's love is different than the world's love. And Jehoshaphat didn't need God to tell him to love Ahab in this way. That was his own choice, his own decision, his own wisdom. Because God would have told him something different in his relationship with Ahab. Because the hand of God is different. You know, the love of God is different. So the love of God, for example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." So that doesn't mean Jehoshaphat was to chasten him, Ahab, but it meant that he should rebuke him. I mean, that's what Jehu did to him. When Jehu came, he didn't say, "Oh, I love you, Jehoshaphat, let's get along with anything." He says, "You know, you've done something terribly wicked." And it was a blessing to Jehoshaphat that he did so. And so the love of God is not just, well, let's get along and be friends. It's being concerned about the spiritual well-being of the person that you love, basically. There is a lower level of love to your enemies. In Luke 6, 27 and 35, it says you love your enemies and you do good to them. And you lend to them not expecting return. So that the way you love in a godly way your enemy is you do good to them. And you give them things not expecting a reward. Well, his relationship with Ahab was one where he expected something in return. I don't know what he expected, but it was an alliance like that. It wasn't just merely doing good to Ahab. 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about not having an equal yoke. And when Paul writes that, he cites the Old Testament, talking about the importance of holiness in relationships and the fact that you can't get an alliance, a true alliance with somebody who is unholy. And he goes on to say in that same passage that we're to be holy and not even touch the unclean. So you have the obligation to be good to people and show love in that way, but not to enter into alliances or into firm partnerships or marriages, as the case may be, when you're thinking about personal relationships and showing the love of God, basically. Romans 12, 9 says, "Love without hypocrisy is to abhor evil and cling to good." Well, Ahab was the apex of evil. And you could be good to Ahab, and you could provide some benefit in some way to him as a follower of the Lord, but you can't enter into an alliance with him. That's simply not an option, basically, because you are joining arms with him to help him advance his own personal cause as an evil king over an evil nation that is strongly opposed and hates the Lord. The last thing to say about that is in Jeremiah 31, when he talks about the Lord's love for us, he says the love of God draws us so that the love of God, the love of Jehoshaphat, if he really loved Ahab, he would have drawn him with the truth. He would have presented the truth to him and tried to see him come to a knowledge of the Savior. So I think that when you read the account, you say, well, you know, you're supposed to love your enemies. I mean, that's a good thing. Get these two nations together, get them cooperating. No. The ways of the Lord are higher than our own ways. You need to say, what does it mean? What am I doing when I link up with this person? What is the limit of my link that I can make? And Jehoshaphat really failed badly in that regard and was not successful, as we'll see. The consequences are bad. Now, what happens after the confrontation with Jehu is very interesting, because you remember what happened when his father was confronted with Hanani, by Hanani, Jehu's father, a father-son prophet team. Remember what he did to Hanani? He put him in jail. So what does Jehoshaphat do when he gets confronted? Well, he evangelizes Ephraim. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. And brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So instead of rebelling against the message of Jehu, he submitted to the message of Jehu. He then went through and established judges in the land, where he says that they were to render judgment for the Lord, not for man. So when you decide cases between people, you decide what's honoring to the Lord. You don't decide what's honoring to the individual parties in the cases. And then he told them that in their conduct of their business, they were to fear God and not man. So, you know, it's a remarkable account, because what Jehoshaphat did was very bad. But what he did when he was rebuked was very good. It was the right thing. And it showed that he had heard the message. And I think it's a very encouraging thing when you see that. Now, we're going to sort of struggle with him again in the next chapter. But the next chapter is going to show some really wonderful things about the faith of Jehoshaphat and the reason he's a good example for us. But this is a good example of how the righteous man deals with rebuke from the Lord. And Jehoshaphat is a superb illustration of that. So, finally, 3 points to make. Number one is, beware the deception of prosperity and peace. You know, peace and prosperity make us not rely on the Lord. And we need to be fearful every day that we're going to just move ahead and make our own decisions and not seek the Lord the way these men were encouraged to do over and over again. So it's a real deception. And we forget when we get there how it came to be, how the Lord is actually who gave it to us. The second thing to remember is the deception of human wisdom. You know, don't ever rely on your own judgment. You know, Scripture says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You know, that ought to hang over us every day. You know, the things that naturally seem right to me, as in Jehoshaphat's case, turn out to be the way of death. And that's what we're going to see in the outcome of this marriage alliance that was made. Tremendous amount of death that occurs from that. And so really, the deception of our own wisdom is something we need to be aware of. And then lastly, trusting in the Lord with all your heart, basically. That means that there aren't other things that are there that you're trusting in equally. You're not getting entangled in other alliances or relationships or other things that allow you to trust someplace else than in the Lord, because this is really, really important. And the standard for the kings being marked by people who seek the Lord as a matter of course is the standard for us, basically. It ought to be the thing, that ought to be the description of each one of us, that's a person who seeks the Lord. Even in the trivial kinds of things that are in his or her lifetime. And so I think Jehoshaphat's a good example, and a good example of the grace of God in retrieving us, and then the work of God in making Jehoshaphat respond appropriately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson on Jehoshaphat, and we look at him and realize that we actually don't measure up as high. And our own failings are much worse than that. And yet you've been gracious with us time and time again. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to be gracious by giving us a heart that seeks you always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.